I was just thinking as we were singing, as Spencer was speaking, what a joy it's going to be that day to hear him call my name. Is he going to be calling yours? Has there ever been a time in your life where there was a certain list posted? And you are looking for your name to be on that list. Longing to be on that list. Sometimes when we look back in our lives, maybe there's some lists that aren't quite as important as we thought they really were. I remember in sixth grade as a little pipsqueak, being at a new school, not knowing very many people, going and seeing my name on a basketball list. There in sixth grade for the first time, and how exciting it was that I made the team. I didn't play much as a sixth grader, but my name was on that list, and it was exciting just to see Bruce Chick on that list. I don't remember where it was on the list, but all that counts was it was on it. I was there. Sometimes there's more important lists to be on, maybe a list of qualifying 40 quarters for Social Security, maybe a list to get into college, maybe a list that you're on for a promotion. And you know what I mean about that longing as you're looking through those names, wanting to see your name. But sometimes those lists can have far greater importance. Sometimes it can be a matter of even life or death. Though there weren't lists kept, you remember stories of passengers sent to Auschwitz, the prison camp. And you remember as they would get off the train, there were people that were standing there in charge, and they would immediately separate people into two groups. The people getting off those trains didn't realize what those groups were, but one of the groups were going immediately to the gas chambers, and the other group was going to basically have to work and perhaps go to the gas chamber anyway. But what if there was a list that if your name was not on it, it would have eternal consequences? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about this? Does God know my name? Did you know that there is a list in the Bible? And those people whose names are on that list in what the Bible calls the Book of Life will have eternal life and will forever and ever live in bliss and eternity with God Himself. And those whose names are not written on that list or in that book will live forever and ever in an eternity separated from God in what the Bible calls hell. Today, in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation, as we've been working through this book, we have two chapters left to go. This list, this book is going to come to the forefront. And I want to ask you this question today. Is your name written in that book of life? Are you sure? We went through Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 last week. And there was rejoicing in heaven where individuals who were proclaiming glory and power to God, saying that all His judgments are true as He finally judged the prostitute of Babylon, that world entity inspired by the devil that had pulled so many down, had pulled so many and polluted so many and steered them astray. And here in all of heaven, the 24 elders and those around were singing the praises of God that finally God intervened. And then they take part in what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, this huge celebration in heaven. This morning, that chapter continues with this rider on a white horse who's coming to judge, followed by this 1,000-year reign, followed by this great white throne judgment, where those whose names are written in the book of life share eternal life forever and ever, and those whose names are not in that book share eternal death forever and forever. If you stand with me this morning, we want to be able to read this passage in full just to be able to give us background. And so hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Then I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or image and had not received his mark. That's that 666 on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would teach us. Help us to hear your voice. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Then I saw heaven opened. You remember back in chapter 4, there was a door standing open. And John looks into that door and there he sees the throne room of God and sees all the glorious things in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Later on, Scripture will say that as he's seen another vision, he sees the temple and the temple's open and he beholds all the things that are going on in the heavenly temple. Here he sees heaven flung open. He sees the entire heavens and behold, he says, he sees a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And note here, and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This one whom John sees called faithful and true sitting on this white horse has now come to make war and to judge. But notice, he's doing it in righteousness. Now, righteousness, the word for righteousness is dikaiosune, but basically it means being in right standing with God. It's not just, it encompasses more than just morality, more than just integrity. It's the desire of wanting to be right and doing right at the same time. There's this sense when we talk about righteousness, of divine righteousness, of God who perfectly is righteous in all of his intentions, in his internal will, to always desire that which is holy, that which is perfect, that which is integrous, that which is exact and right, but also a willingness to follow through with that righteousness. To act in accordance with who he is, to act in accordance with righteousness, with perfect, pure, holy motives, intentions, and in actions. It is that one who is sitting on this white horse, that one called faithful and true, none other than Jesus himself. But notice, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. There's something scary about righteousness, about a total purity, about complete and perfect integrity. Perhaps you could think of it this way, this terror that's going to be striking these people as they see this one coming who's not going to be judging with an immoral sense. Not coming judging in a sense where he's greedy to make war, but one who's coming in perfect righteousness, knowing that they are at fault, knowing that they have done wrong, and knowing that there is someone, something totally other than who they are. And they're going to be face to face with him in a matter of moments. Perhaps you remember the movie or the song, The Fugitive. And you remember it's a story of a man who his wife is murdered and he's imprisoned because of it. And he breaks out of prison and his soul desires to find the one who murdered and framed him and find the one who murdered his wife. And you remember there's a scene towards the end of that after he's being chased by the U.S. Marshals and doing everything he can. He's a doctor. This isn't his world to kind of go undercover and kind of escape. But he finds that man and there's a sense where their eyes meet. And there's a sense of guilt and shame and terror of now this person who has this righteous anger, if you will, from a human standpoint, he's face to face with him. Or perhaps the song The Coward of the County, you remember, where there's this story of this individual whose love, named Becky, gets run over by four men, the Gatlin boys, and they do to her whatever they want to do to her. And he's called the coward of the county because he never stands up. He's never willing to fight because of a promise he made to his dad. But the song ends as they tease him and make fun of what they've done to his girl. that he goes and he walks and he looks like he's walking out. And they say, look, old Yeller's leaving. And then he turns and he locks the door. And at the end of that, not a Gatlin boy was standing. There's a sense where they come into contact with someone who has righteous anger and fury for what they've done. That's a small picture, and not a great analogy either of those, of what it would be like to come into the presence of this holy, perfect one who's seen every single murder, who's taken note of every single evil thought, of those words that you spoke against that person that were untrue or fell into the category of gossip, of that anger that unrighteously welled up in you, and perhaps you lashed out, or perhaps you gave the silent treatment, or all those wars where individuals, like perhaps in Auschwitz, where the grandmother perhaps took the hold of that little child who was both going to the death chamber, there was trying to comfort that child. There's the gas is being turned on. God saw all of that. And he recognizes that every single sin that has ever been committed has been directly an affront to him. With a fist shaking, God, I don't care what you want me to do. I want to do this and I'm going to live my life this way. Not only that, but also he's seen the pain that's been inflicted upon family members and loved ones through the sin of individuals. And now it's a time of reckoning. And here he's on this horse coming to judge in perfect righteousness. His eyes, verse 12, they're like flame of fire. Remember that from John, from Revelation chapter 1, when John first sees Jesus, he sees him and he takes note of his eyes. His eyes are filled with the holy fury. They're like flames of fire. And his face is shining like the sun. And his voice is booming like rushing waters. John sees this one we call Jesus in all his glory. And he says his eyes are like a flaming of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is scary stuff. There's some thought about what is that blood that his robe is dipped in? Is it his enemy's blood who he's going to squash? Is it the blood of his martyrs? Those who have died on his behalf, who stayed faithful to his name? Or is it his own blood spilled out for the remission of sin and yet rejected by the world? Those who would not receive his forgiveness. Those who said in their hearts, Jesus, I know you're real, but I'm going to act like you're not. I know you're Lord and I know you're God, but I'm going to live like you're not. I know you died on the cross, but I'm going to live in a profane way. Here comes that one whose blood, whose robe is dipped in blood, and a name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. I believe it'll be behind me on the screen. But here John's picking up from what Isaiah wrote 700 years previous of this one that's going to come now 2,700 years previous. And Isaiah 4 says, but righteousness, he will judge the poor, this one, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Or Isaiah 63:3 is another description of this one that we find and we meet in Revelation chapter 20, chapter 19, chapter 20. Another description of this one. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all of my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Here, this one, Jesus, who came as a docile infant, one who was tender and gentle, one who was humble, one who was willing to allow others to mock him, one who was to allow the creation to spit upon him, to drive nails through his hands, to laugh at him and say, if you're really the Son of God, then come down from that cross. And yet, in all humility and in perfect love, he stayed in that cross in order to take the punishment for those who were mocking him. That God's righteous, perfect, holy wrath would not be poured out upon them, but instead only be poured out on those who did not receive what Christ had accomplished when he said, it is finished. It is that Christ, this gentle, kind, lover of humanity, whom children would gather and run to jump into his lap. It is that gentle, kind teacher who's willing to suffer on behalf of those who have mocked him, rebelled against him, and rejected him. It is that one who comes now not meek and not mild, but with righteous fury in his eyes. And all the angels of heaven and the heavenly host gathered behind him, rushing now to the earth to accomplish perfect judgment through perfect righteousness. On his name and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know, anyone can make a boast like that. If you've ever watched any kind of boxing or MMA or anything like that sort, oftentimes there'll be kind of a promo before the fight. And you'll hear the one person being all braggadocious, I'm going to do this and this to them, and I'm going to defeat them, and I'm going to blah, 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 blah. And then the other guy says the same thing. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to crush him. I'm going to break him. He's going to be nothing. Blah, 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 blah. And then the fight happens, and one of the people walk away with their head between their legs, totally defeated. You almost want to say, why did you open your big mouth? And the other person's with their hands raised, only to continue that pattern. And sure enough, another two or three fights down the road, it'll be that person that'll be walking away defeated, totally humiliated, making these boasts. But here, Jesus Christ is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conqueror of conquerors. There is no one as victorious as Jesus. He has never been defeated, but defeated death and did it so soundly. He defeated death by dying. He defeated death by weakness, not by bragging, not by might, not by power, but by his spirit. It is this one now riding on this horse. And there etched into his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, no equal. Judgments come nigh. The time is now. It's too late for repentance. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. as if you can make war against God. As if somehow the beast who has been allowed to make war on the saints, you remember from chapter 13, and you remember he made war upon the saints, and you remember he defeated them, destroyed them, crushed them, and killed them. And they suffered terrible blows. But now here comes their king. Now here comes their Lord, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stained with blood upon his robe. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. And they were thrown into the lake of fire that's burning with sulfur. And they were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A gory picture of a terrible end. But that's the end of everyone who rebels against God, who decides to do things their way and rejects the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rejects the King of Love and the Lord of Mercy, the King of Kindness, who's willing to forgive, who's willing to blot out sin. If you only bow your knee, if you only surrender to him and acknowledge that he truly is God and you are not, to acknowledge that he gave you life and he gave you breath and he makes the rules. But unfortunately, all those who the birds are now gorging upon their flesh wanted to do it their way. And because of that, they never made the list. Because of that, they weren't written in the book of life. How about you this morning? Is your name written in that book? Are you sure? Listen, if you think somehow you can do good things to get your name written in the book, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because you can't do enough good things to get your name written in that book. No one can. There's no one righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. All have turned away. All have sought their own God and rejected God. And because of that, they're stained with what the Bible calls sin. But not so for those whose names are written in the book of life, who God has chosen, who God has redeemed. Those who have responded in faith and bowed their knee to Jesus. And here chapter 20 talks about those. And this is probably the most controversial chapter in all of the book of Revelation. It talks about in the first three verses, the millennium. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil. I'm so glad that there in the Bible they kind of made sure we knew exactly who this was. The ancient serpent, the dragon, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. There is so much disagreement on those three verses. What does it mean, this 1,000 years? There's all different kinds of camps within Christianity. There's a camp called amillennialism that says that ah just means without 1,000 years. There's no such thing as a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ actually coming down from heaven to earth and actually ruling on earth. They would say that it's symbolic. It's symbolic, and certainly Satan's not one that you just take a chain and wrap it around his leg and throw him in some kind of dungeon and put a lid on it. For his spirit, and he can easily get through that. And there's a sense where the amillennialists would understand the book of Revelation as recapitulating things over and over again and describing things from different perspectives and basically saying that all these things are symbolic by and large. And then there's those who would be post-millennialists, and they would believe this, that since Jesus has come And since he has died and risen from the grave, that now throughout history, humanity is becoming more and more Christianized. And there's not going to be a thousand years. We're in that thousand year time right now, though that's just symbolic. It doesn't mean a literal thousand years. And things are going to get better and better and better and better and better and better. And Christianity is going to have more and more influence. The gospel is going to go out to all nations, and Satan's not going to be able to deceive like he once was. And the gospel is going to have power to defeat all that. And then Christ is going to come post millennial, post after this period of time that we call a thousand years. Then there's a third camp called premillennialist. And what they believe is that Christ is coming back, and he's going to come back, and he is going to do battle, and he is going to establish an earthly kingdom for a thousand years. And during that time, Satan is going to be bound, and Satan's deception is now going to be stayed. And now the earth, though there's going to be those who are still unbelievers on the earth, it's going to be different. And all these passages that we see throughout the Bible are going to come to pass. One of them in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it to you. If you're wondering today, where are my notes? It's been one of those mornings. In the sovereignty of God, my computer has died. Its name is not written in the book of life. And unless Jason can resurrect that baby, I'm in big trouble. But Micah chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and decide for strong nations far off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Or Isaiah chapter 65 says something very similar that seems to point to a literal reign, whether it be a thousand years or something near thereof. Isaiah speaks of this time yet to come. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 65. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. It seems that there is teaching, hints of it at least, throughout the Old Testament, that there is going to be a time period where things aren't completely restored yet, but a time when things are very different. When a boy will reach into a hole and the snake will not bite him, where lions will lie down, wolves will lie down with sheep. And there'll be a sense of unmitigated peace like the world has never known. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads. Listen, they came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. This is probably the key verse. And whatever your understanding, you have to deal with this particular verse. They came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. There were individuals who were dead and they came to life. Now, if you're an amillennialist, you have to read into that, even though that phrase and that verbiage every time except one means a resurrected body has come to life. They have to read it as they came into the presence of God. come into the presence of God in heaven. But notice here that these have come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life. So there's another group that did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So it seems fitting if there's a first, there's certainly going to be a second. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God the Most High, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. When you read chapter 20, for what it's worth, in verses 1-6, it's very hard to explain away in a non-literal type of way. It stumped theologians, and one of the things that I've noticed, and one of the things I've learned, and you likely have learned the same thing, is every theological package is not complete. Every theological system, I like to think of it as a bucket with holes in it. Every theological system, it leaks. There's holes in the bucket. There's a sense where things don't add up exactly. How are we to understand that there's going to be these resurrected bodies on earth at the same time as these non-resurrected bodies on earth? And how is it that somehow they're going to, and at the end of this 1,000 years, that they're going to rise up again and Jesus is going to have to squelch them yet again? How is that going to happen? How do you reconcile those difficulties? I think those two things in chapter 20 are clear, however, that it does teach that Satan is bound in a new way, not just in a way where Jesus described the parable of the strong man who comes in the Gospels and gives the gospel. There's a sense where Satan's influence is removed from the world. And then after that, he comes back for a little while and those will follow him yet again to their destruction. However you understand that particular chapter or that particular pericope in that chapter, we're going to talk about that when we talk about the millennium at the end of our series of Revelation, when we talk specifically about the rapture, millennium, that kind of stuff, where we'll be able to go through these things a little bit more thoroughly. What's important to know is this, that there is going to be a time when everything will be made right. A time much like in the garden, when God walked with men, when God walked with women, when he was there in the cool of the day, walking with Adam and Eve, when all was right before they chose to come out from under his authority. And when they chose to come out from under his authority, when they decided that they would somehow be their own God, they received in and of themselves sin, and it corrupted their marriage, it corrupted their children, it corrupted the world, and now we live in a world corrupted by sin. There is a time when God is going to make it right. There is a time when he is coming back. There is a time when he will defeat Satan. And that gives us cause to be grateful. And it gives us cause for hope. And when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Did you notice what happened? Here's this description of Jesus on this white horse. Earlier, he's coming to judge. And he just merely speaks a word. And the word of his mouth goes forth and it defeats everyone. Here, as Satan now gathers the armies of the world and they encamp and besiege the beloved city, note that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. In an instant, here's a picture of the power of Almighty God. That I know at times in your life, in my life, it seems like Satan's winning. It seems like he just gets victory after victory after victory. And you cry out, just like they cried out in Revelation, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" I have a friend whose family's asking that, and it's just hours that he has left. And I know I've been praying for him, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will my child turn? When will that marriage be made right? When will you answer me? Lord, when will you vindicate your name? When will you make things right and stop all this atrocious stuff that's going on?" God gives us the answer. On that day, when the 1,000 years are ended, when Satan is released and all the armies gather to make war on the saints yet again, God will say, "Enough. No longer." And on that day, everything changes. And on that day, verse 11, John says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Remember, earth and sky are created things and they're corrupted things along with humanity. When we sin, Scripture says that all creation groans, longing for this day when God will make it right. Not only do men and women, boys and girls long for that day, but even the earth longs and groans for that day. But on that day, earth and sky flee from God's presence. There's no room for him to contain all his glory. His glory dries out the sky. It dries out the earth. And there, John sees this great white throne. And he says in verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." There was no escape. That though individuals, God had been patient with them, tolerated their sin, there comes a day, this great white throne of judgment, when there is no more toleration for sin, and every sin that they've committed, now they have to give an account for. Each one of them, both small and great, both captains, merchants, those successful and those who are peasants, all of them give account. The Bible says it this way: it's appointed for man once to die and after that to face judgment. Here on that day, it's judgment day. And each one of them is judged according to what they have done. With the advent of DNA, all kinds of cold cases are being solved. All kinds of crimes that have been committed decades ago are now being solved. And those who have been free for perhaps decades are now awaiting trial and perhaps even under a death sentence. But note this. Note this, that the God of the universe has kept track of every single unclean thought, every single unrighteous act, every single wicked desire, He's been there. He's noted it. He's jotted it down. And today, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will give an account for every single one of those sins. And you will be responsible for the judgment therein. And the Bible says the penalty for sin, one sin, is death. But here's the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That though we all deserve the judgment of God, though we all deserve to be standing there looking at God at this great white judgment throne, looking into His eyes flaming with purity and fury, though we deserve to be under His wrath, this is the good news. Jesus Christ came and He suffered in your place and He took your punishment in order that you might receive His forgiveness. But He didn't stop there. Not only that, not only does He say, give me, Bruce, all of your sins, every one of them. But then He does something marvelous, even more marvelous than forgiving me. He says, in here, I give you my righteousness, my perfect desires, my perfect, holy, integrous actions. I give them to you. I clothe you with them. And now you, in my Father's eyes, are not dirty or stained or one who's fallen short. Instead, you are righteous. You are perfect. You are holy. Not only are you forgiven, that would be great if God just forgave us. That would be so incredible. But we still couldn't have relationship with Him. For we need not only to be forgiven by Him, we need His righteousness in order that we might relate to Him, that we might be a part of His family, that we might be righteous as He is righteous, because He's so pure and so holy, no sin can be in His presence. And that with those who are forgiven are now given the righteousness of God. And those who've been given this righteousness of God, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are written in the Book of Life. And one day He will call your name for a second time, as He called your name for the first time and said, Bruce, you are mine. Repent of your sins. Put your trust and faith in me. But He's going to call my name again. Now see my name, perhaps, written in that book, knowing that I know 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 that I'm a child of God. Don't deserve it. Haven't earned it. Messed up tons of times in these decades. But I'm righteous because of His righteousness. And His righteousness is my righteousness. And now I get to spend all eternity with Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and brought me to life. And now guarantees my eternal destination. Verse 14. But that's not the case for some. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that it said anyone. Not just some. Not just a select few who are especially bad. But anyone whose name is not written in that book of life will not have eternal life with God. And oh, young man, young woman, older man, older woman, young boy, young girl, is your name written in that book? there's a lot of things that I don't understand about Revelation. And there's a lot of holes in my theological buckets. And there's many things that I'm learning and many things that I just don't understand when I read this book. And when I try to say, Lord, speak to me, help me to understand. But here's one thing that you must understand. Here's one thing that you must know this morning. Is your name written in that book of life? Or is it not? If you would say this morning, I'm not sure. Friend, I would not want to be you on that day standing before God. But for those of you who have trusted in Christ alone and put your faith in Him, Paul writes about that day. Let me read it to you as the worship team comes forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or for evil. Here's the good news. Listen, if you're in Christ this morning, God's already judged all your sins. He's already judged them all at the cross. He's already punished them all at the cross. And no matter the accusations of Satan or even your own conscience, listen, God has already purified you. He's already justified you. He's already made you righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And He's clothed you with that righteousness. But now you stand before that great judge, not to receive condemnation, not to receive judgment, but instead, did you get what it said? To receive reward. He's going to give you reward. The God of all grace, who has saved you though you didn't deserve it, who's rescued you though you've rebelled against Him for years and years and years, you're going to stand before this God and He's going to reward you. It's unbelievable. Not only has He taken away your sin, not only has He taken the just wrath of God on your behalf, but now as a son and daughter of the Lord, you're going to stand before Him on that day when others are being sent to the lake of fire. And you on that day are going to be rewarded. It's incredible to think about. Lord, that's too good. It's too generous. It's too kind. I don't deserve it. I know, my child. But look here. See your name? That means you're mine. That means you have eternal relationship with me. And that's the kind of Father I am. That's the kind of God I am. One who's willing to bestow grace and mercy and kindness generously and lavishly upon His people. And for that, the people of God say, Amen. Let's stand and sing together. I had a friend once I was sharing the gospel with, and I was sharing about God's great love. And one of the things he said to me was, I just struggle, Bruce, with thinking that God really would love me. And he had been a drug dealer, and he had actually went to an exchange, and someone had taken his place, and he followed that someone, and that someone got shot and was killed. And he's lived with this guilt all his life. And he basically said this, how could a God, a righteous God, love someone like me? Listen, friend, that's who God is. He's so much greater. His mercy is so wide. His grace is so deep. There's none that's too far away. Perhaps you're here and you've strayed. Known the truth and you've gone your own way. Listen, He's willing to receive you back. That's the kind of God He is. He's amazing. Or perhaps you're here today and you would just say, you know, I don't know this God at all. Never even heard this stuff. There's actually going to be an accounting for all the things I've done. How could anyone make up for that? Listen, His blood, the price paid, is the most precious thing in the whole universe. God's own blood. It is finished, He said. It is paid in full. And you can receive it here today. The prayer team is going to be up here after we close. I'm going to close this just a moment. And if you fall to any of those categories, or you just want prayer, maybe you're just saying, could you just pray for healing for me today? Would you mind just praying for me with this issue in my marriage or with my kids or at my job? We would love to pray for you. So the prayer team is going to be up here as soon as I pray. We'd love to be able to have the opportunity to pray for you and with you. Would you pray with me right now as we close? Lord, thank You so much that You're that kind of God. And Lord, these passages and chapters of Revelation are so wonderful and yet scary at the same time, we got to admit. And Lord, in many ways, it frightens us to think about these things. But they're true and they're going to happen. And they're sure to happen. Thank You for telling us beforehand. And thank You, Lord. Thank You for sparing us of all those things. Thank You for calling us into Your family, taking our punishment and giving us Your righteousness. Lord, I pray for everyone in here that they would know that they know that they know that their name is written in that book of life. In fact, the same writer of the book of Revelation wrote another book in the Bible called 1 John. And he said this, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. You can know today. Won't you come and receive all that God's done? Lord, bless my brothers and sisters this week. Be with them. Grant them strength. And would you give them a newfound joy and hope and longing for that day when everything will be made right, and Lord, we will be ushered into Your presence forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.